when God is silent. Now, I want to make it very clear that I'm not talking about the kind of silence that King Saul experienced because of his transgression. And when he lost his connection with God, and he no longer had that communication, and he finally had to resort to the Witch of Endor. I'm not talking about that kind of silence. However, you know, there's a mystery about God and how God works that I don't think any of us have totally figured out here this morning. I don't expect so. I haven't, and I would seriously doubt, even if someone would say they would, that they would say that they have God figured out. They know how God works, and really no mystery about life and so forth. So, I'll give you one text here in the beginning. It's a text there in Psalm 46, verse 10, where it says, "Be still and know that I am God." And, you know, we could ask the question, is God ever silent? Well, allow me to use that term in the beginning of the message. And just ask you to wait to draw conclusions until you hear the message. You'll have opportunity to correct or give testimony after the message. But for the message, for scripture, for the message, I plan to look at three accounts of three individuals in the Old Testament. And a time in the lives of these three individuals when God was seemingly silent. When God was silent or seemingly silent. And the first one is David. Now, I'm not going to be turning to scriptures and reading scriptures there of David's life. And the reason for that is, well, a couple reasons. There's a lot of scripture we could read in regards to David's life. But I think any of us, probably most of us, all of us here who are familiar with scripture, been raised in Christian homes, we've heard the story of David. We know the story of David's life probably about as well as anything. From the little shepherd boy who kept his father's sheep, and the account where he slew the giant and so on when he fled from Saul and so on. I think we know that story well. If, perchance, you don't know it, if it's rust in your mind, read the scripture. It's there. Very interesting. Begin in 1 Samuel 16. Begin there and continue. But I want to consider a span of time in David's life of approximately 15 years in David's life. And when I say approximately 15 years in David's life, simply because we don't have the recording of exactness in David's life in some of these things. The only thing we have for sure from Scripture is that he became king when he was 30 years old, and he reigned for 40 years when I guess he passed away at 70 years of age. So David did not, you know, he wasn't, didn't grow to be as, his lifespan wasn't as long, maybe as old as some, although I think it does say about David that he died full of years and full of age or something like that. But according to Scripture, it appears like David was about 70 years old. But the span of time I want to think about, and we'll rely a lot on our memories from past and so forth. So I said I won't turn to Scripture just simply for a sake of time. And we don't have exact dates on a lot of these things. But if we look at the accounts that we have, it is supposed, I say it is supposed, that David was anointed king by Samuel when he was approximately 15 years of age. That's not concrete, but it's supposed that he was approximately 15 years of age. We know the account when Samuel came to Jesse and asked for his sons, and his sons came by there, and finally they called David in, and he was anointed king. Did David understand what was going on there? I am not sure. I expect he did, because, you know, this is what you did to kings when you anointed someone. This is what you did. I don't know. But shortly after his anointing, it would seem, was when he slew the giant. The Philistines were there against Israel, and he came up against them. This giant came out, and he slew the giant. And then from that time on, he tells us, I think it's in 1 Samuel 18, that Saul no longer, after this was after he slew the giant, he called David in, and he inquired who this man was, who his family was, and so forth. That from then on, he didn't allow David to go back to his home. But he stayed, lived with Saul there in the palace, which during that time he would have married Saul's daughter, Michal. And he was supposedly he lived there 7 years. Would have been maybe from the time he was anointed king. And he slew the giant. And again, we don't know exactly how long it was after he was anointed king that he slew the giant. But then he stayed with Saul for, is this supposedly, maybe 7 years. So, that would take him to 22 years of age. Now, that's again, if all these supposedly approximate dates are correct. Well, after 7 years, we know that jealousy... Saul's heart was filled with jealousy, and I suppose it was during that time, sometime when he sang to Saul, I don't know, to try to soothe Saul's heart. But anyways, after this time, David had to flee for his life because Saul sought to kill him. And so he fled from Saul for approximately 4 years. That's again, these dates are just all approximately, supposedly. He fled from Saul for approximately 4 years when Saul was after him and hunted him down. Well, at the end of 4 years, there was a couple things that happened there. Saul had his own problems, had to take care of his own problems in his kingdom. But also, at the end of that 4 years, we read in, forget which chapter it is, but it states like this, that David said that I will surely now perish at the hand of Saul. And so he went to the Philistines. He turned to the Philistines, the heathen nation, and I think it was King Achish or something like that, was the king in the Philistines at that time. So he went to them and he asked them if he could live in Ziklag. He asked them whether he could take his families and so forth and live in Ziklag. And he was granted that. It's amazing that they must have forgotten or didn't really realize, make the connection of who this David was, that they granted him that permission. So approximately 4 years he would have dwelled in Ziklag. So that takes him up to about 30 years of age. And that's when Saul and lost his life and eventually the kingdom came to David. So, now, you think about what was taking place there in David's life. We had 15 years, a span of 15 years there. What do you think was going through David's mind? What did David experience in those 15 years? I mean, we know what we talked about, what he experienced, but I'm talking about inwardly and so forth. What do you think David thought was going on? I don't know. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but surely at the least, David surely had a lot of questions. I've often thought that he must have surely had a lot of questions about what is going on in his life. You know, well, I should ask, during that time, I don't know exactly when, during them 15 years, those 15 years, but Samuel had passed on. He was no longer there. And we don't read that I'm aware of. And if it is, why, you'll have opportunities to correct that. But that anyone came to David any time and instructed him and told him, you know, thus and thus and thus. And even when he was anointed king there, I don't know that Samuel told him much. But we don't know. If he did, it's not recorded that I'm aware of. But, you know, someone would have told David, given him some information regarding to his life the next years ahead. It might have helped him, but we don't read that he was told what his pathway would include, do we? I'm not aware of it. So, anointed king, and so it would seem probably after Saul took him into his kingdom there, in the palace there, and he ends up being a son-in-law marrying Michal, it would seem like maybe David thought, well, this is kind of all coming together. I'm this king's son-in-law. Yeah, it makes sense now that Samuel anointed me. And I'm just using my imagination. And it'd be interesting to hear yours. But, you know, it didn't turn out that way. David had to flee for his life, almost lost his life with Saul. And eventually he said, well, I'm surely going to perish. I might as well go to the Philistines. I think David must have surely been discouraged probably a number of times. But I expect David may have thought that there's something just doesn't add up here. Something just, I don't know what's going on here, but this just doesn't add up. This prophet Samuel, which I had such a high esteem for, anointed me king, he's no longer here. I can't communicate with him. Here I am out fleeing for my life and supposed to be king. Now, we know there was accounts there where he had opportunity to slay Saul and he would not do that and so forth. But I don't know. I would just expect David had questions and said, will I ever be king? Was that just all a mistake? I don't know. But it would seem to me that he would have had ample reason to feel that way about his life. I just don't know what's going on. All right, we'll leave David's account for now. We'll leave David's account. The second account that I have is found in the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth is just a very inspiring book to me. But I want you to remember again here that when this was happening, when these things were happening here in the book of Ruth, it especially in the beginning, the fore part of it, was not an inspiring time, I would expect, to the people that were involved there. The book of Ruth happened during the time of the judges. And when I think of the time of the judges, I think, you know, sure, there was people like Samson and others that, you know, came up, and there was a degree of deliverance for the God's people during those times. But it was a very dark time because there's several times in the book of Judges that it just simply states this way, and it's a negative statement. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Does that sound positive to you? It does. Sure, it doesn't to me. And I think it's, you know, it's a negative statement. So it was during this time when the book of Ruth was taking place there. In fact, the last verse here in Judges closes with that verse. The last chapter, in the last verse, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in those eyes. I know there's many people think, well, that would really be nice, wouldn't it? We just do what was right in their own eyes. You know, the sad part of it is we have a generation that is very much doing that. And it's obvious that it's not a good thing. So I'm going to read here. I'm going to take time to read here in Ruth, the book of Ruth in chapter 1. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orphan, the other one, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Well, we know, I'll stop reading there. We know, I trust we're familiar with this account. So, Naomi and her husband, you know, remember again, during this time, every man did that which was right in their own eyes. So it appears like they just as an isolated family or as an individual family, what were they going to do? There was famine in the land. Well, we'd just go down in the land of Moab. They just did what they thought, you know, was probably the right thing to do at that time. Well, we know the account, and without reading much more here, you know the account how Ruth said, well, she would not leave Naomi. And I don't know exactly what was, you know, there was a difference, of course, in Orphan and Ruth. I like to think especially that Ruth, the life she had said, the life she had seen in her mother-in-law and perhaps her father-in-law before he passed away, had made such a profound impression that she had noticed that they had a trust in a God, in an almighty God, and something that she probably didn't see in the land of Moab. And she wanted that. She knew there was something there that drew her because of the statement that she made. But Naomi told her daughter-in-law, she said, listen, and I'm just using my own words. If you look at that in verse 11 and verse 12 and verse 13, Naomi was basically telling her daughter-in-laws, I really have nothing to offer you. You might as well go back. Might as well go back to your households. You know, I have nothing to offer you. You know, my sons are gone, and you know I won't have any more sons. We have nothing to offer you, and it appeared that way. It really did. That's what it appeared like. Kind of Orpha, she just took her mother-in-law's advice and. I said, well, yeah, that's right. That's the way it is. There's really, really no future for me going back with this widow woman to her country and be strangers there. And there's really nothing there. But Ruth, there was something different. In verse 16, that's why I say that I think she had witnessed a faith and a trust, at least to a degree, and her in-laws that made her state what she did. In verse 16, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you. Don't ask me to do this," she told her mother-in-law. "For where thou goest, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." You catch that? Your God. She had witnessed something there that she said, "I want that God." And she apparently didn't. The statement that Naomi had made to her about having nothing to offer apparently didn't make much of an impression on her. She was not basing her decision on that, on the bleakness, if I may say so, or how bleak the future looked, and how the future looked like it didn't have anything. She was not basing her decision on that. I just want to inject that's a real lesson for us too, as the people of God. The future does not look very bright at times. And she went on and she said, you know, she made that profound statement in verse 17. And Naomi saw that Ruth meant business, because it says in verse 18, when Naomi saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she just stopped trying to persuade her. She left off speaking. And so they come back there, and just noticing a few more verses here about this in chapter 1. So they come back there to Bethlehem, and the people, of course, they made a fuss over Naomi and so forth there. And but Naomi had a word for him there. She said, "Don't call me Naomi." She said, "Life has really been bitter for me." She said, "The Almighty." And again, she still recognized God. She said, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And she said, "The Lord, I went out full, and the Lord brought me back empty." She said, "It's just so." We'll leave that scripture, but I'd just like to inject a few more thoughts in here in that account. And again, I certainly don't want to do injustice to anything. So here we have Naomi and Ruth back in Bethlehem. So what were they to do? It was didn't look like life was all going to be all that easy. What were they going to do for a living and so forth? Well, I think we, again, probably most of us know the story of how Ruth, what happened from there on. But we see in Ruth a degree of faith there and trusting in spite of the bleakness or the lack of having hope for from here on. We see her stepping out in faith when she goes out. She was not going to sit around. But I'd just like to say we need to move on in this. I'd just like to say again, it seemed like it was a very dark time. It seemed like a time when God was silent. That's what it seemed like to me. It seemed like God was silent there in their lives. I'm not sure where Naomi was spiritually, but it almost appears that Naomi had lost hope, at least to a degree. The fact that she made the statement that life has dealt me a bitter hand. And likely, I'm just giving my opinion, likely if it were not for the commitment of Ruth there, we may very well not even have the book of Ruth. I don't know. But what I'd like to say, just in conclusion to this, there came a day when her dark outlook was changed, when her dark outlook, that her night turned to day, when her lost hope became alive. And I think that's so wonderful. What an ending if we were to look through the rest of the book here. What an ending for a time of darkness and seemingly no hope, for a dark outlook. What an ending to what seemed like a time of darkness and despair. Out of this, the amazing thing out of this came the lineage of David and the incarnation of our Lord and Savior. Isn't that something? Out of that. Now, we know the story. We have it here this morning. But they were, again, these people were individuals just like us. They didn't know. They didn't have the whole story. They didn't know what lay ahead. They didn't know what was going to happen or where they were going from here. You see the point we're trying to make here? Now, okay, I'll move on quickly to the last account. And this has surely got to be the classic, classic, the best of its kind. And that's the life of Job. I'd spend a lot of time there. Really don't want to take a lot of time on this either. But if you're not familiar with the account of Job, I would have one thing to tell you. You become familiar with it. Become familiar. You read Job. It's an account that I just never get tired of looking at some of the things there and what took place and so forth. Now, and again, without reading a lot of scripture for the sake of time, we'll just try to rehearse some of these things here. You know these things as well, and maybe better than I do. But we know when we begin reading the account, again, we have the whole story, so it's not really maybe all that fair to us. But Job didn't. But I would just like to say that, you know, as we move into Job's life, we see how Job was a wealthy man, seemed like everything was going well, and we know what went on behind the heavenly scenes there. We know that. Job didn't. So, but there came a day when Job lost everything he had. He lost everything, all his tangible things. He lost his servants, everything he had, he lost. Everything except his wife. And I would say maybe he would have been better off without her because of the counsel she gave him. But he lost everything. You try to imagine that. Any of us here, you know, and we don't have, probably none of us here have what Job had, but you try to imagine if our families, our children, our tangible things, everything was taken away from us. I can't imagine, fathom how that would be. And and to read just a little bit here, I'll break in a few scriptures in Job here. But in Job, Job chapter 2. I'm just going to read a few verses here. This is after everything had been taken from Job and he was smitten. The last thing that God had told Satan, he said, okay. Well, Satan said, eye for eye, skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. Well, that's the carnal way that man responds. You know, life is, you don't want to give up life and so forth. So that was Satan's concept of it. But he didn't know. What he didn't know was what the framework is of someone who puts their hope and trust in God. That's where Satan underestimated. So, but in chapter 2, we see that happening. And Job was smitten with boils, as it says there in the account, from head to foot. And so his three friends heard of this. In verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. They rent every one his mantle, sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Just think about the initial reaction of his friends there. Now, Job must have been really a sight to see. He really must have been. I don't know what he looked like, but he must have looked awful. His friends did not know him. They didn't recognize him. Can you imagine that? He must have been a sight to behold. It says, the three friends, none of them spoke a word for 7 days and seven nights. I can't imagine that either. You know, if any of us, if we had our mouths taped for a day and a night, it'd be pretty long, wouldn't it? 7 days and seven nights, it says they sat there. It gives us a little bit of an idea of what this man must have, what the situation must have been like. I think they would at least talk to each other and say, what did we do now? What did we do? Isn't that awful? And so it appears they didn't. It says they didn't speak a word. Now, again, bear with me and please correct me if I make statements that you think are not the way they were. But I would just say this as we try to move on quickly through this here. Overshadowing this whole thing that was going on with Job and his life, overshadowing this whole thing, to Job at least, I expect there was a question, what is going on? What is going on? Now, we won't even get into what his friends, what they thought was going on and so forth. But I expect that Job really questioned. He sat there. What is going on? Where is God? But you know, God seemed silent. God was silent, wasn't he? At least for a time. Now, in Job chapter 9 is where we have the scripture that Job said. He said, he opened his mouth and expressed himself. He just made the statement. The statement of one, he said, neither is there a daysman or a mediator betwixt me and God that he could lay his hand on us. Do you see? It was just a time of silence. It was just... We see that in that statement Job said. He said, if there was just a daysman between us that we could communicate somehow. I mean, Job was, he was willing to do anything. I think he was willing to do whatever. He wanted communication. And then in chapter 10, look at just a couple verses here. In chapter 10, right after he made that expression about the daysman, that if there was a mediator, someone that could communicate between God and me, and he went on to say that, these new Bibles, these pages are so thin that these big fat fingers can't get between them. He said, my soul is weary of life, and I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in bitterness of my soul. I'm in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. You see, his desire to have some kind of a communication or some feedback or something from God, what is going on. But it seemed like God was just silent. And then finally in chapter 23, this is a couple verses that I think about and have often come to my mind. Depends what situations are in life. And when I say that, I don't feel I've ever been close to that. Maybe I've been in this. But in chapter 23, notice these classic verses, the first five verses. Say, then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. It's quite a statement there, isn't it? And I don't expect any of us was ever there. Now, I suppose I've thought of verse 2 sometimes in life. My complaint was bitter, a stroke is pretty heavy. But, so we see there again, we see that it was just, seemed like it was just silence. God was silent. What was going on? Job said, if I could just come before his seat, I'd fill my mouth with arguments, he said. So we'll leave that. Well, that's where Job was. And we go to chapter 38 of Job. Here the picture changes. Quite a contrast. Up to now, it seemed like God was just silent. I don't know. Yeah, well, we don't try to figure out, you know, whether it was a difficult, you know, God would have wanted to ask him before. And it seemed to me, I'm sure that God was very compassionate. In fact, he tells us that in James. Say you have heard of the patience of Job and how God is very merciful and compassionate. But in chapter 38 is where we see God finally. God answers Job. It says something like this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, I like to paraphrase that word whirlwind, out of the confusion and said, because I think it was. I think there was a lot of confusion. His friends were accusing him. And then their servants said, well, let me give you my side, what I see. But this is what God said. Who is this that darkness counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and will answer thou me. That almost sounds like street language. If you want to talk like a man, why, yeah. Be willing to face things like a man. So here we have God coming. God answered when the timing was right. And in 38 and 39, we have two chapters full of questions for Job. God asked Job in 38 and 39. And then in chapter 40, we notice Job humbling himself. God answers, well, in verse 3 of chapter 40, then Job answered. This is after God had asked him all these questions. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. God answered, God spoke to him again. Like it says, out of the whirlwind, and said, listen, answer me if you've got some answers to these questions. So in verse 42, or chapter 42, the final chapter there, this is what Job said. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Uttered things which I understood not. And that sounds very much like our humanity at times. And then he simply says, in verse 5, he said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Precisely where Job finds himself at now. How different from earlier on. Now, I would just like to say, in all three of these accounts, as we think of David, Naomi, and Job, I'd like to remind us, we have the whole story. They didn't. And God seemed like he was silent. But it may seem, you know, These three individuals, we probably hold them all three as great people of faith because we know the whole story, know how it all ended out and so forth. But these three individuals, their faith was tested. I'd like to say their faith was greatly tested during this time. It would seem to them that God was seemingly silent, and yet was God silent? The way you and I look at silence, yes, maybe in a sense, but it really wasn't. God had a plan. God was working out his plan and his purpose for these people's lives. Now, the point of this message, I would like to say just in finally, in closing here, the point of this message for us this morning that I want to leave with us is we too have those times. I believe with all my heart we too have those times when we're tested. And we may cry out to God, to a degree at least, what is going on? What's going to be the end of these things? How's it all going to come out? How's it all going to work out? And we don't know. You see, the chapter is not finished yet for all of us here in our life. We're still alive. Our chapter is not finished. We do not know how God will work in our lives. But I can assure you this morning that God has a plan for every one of us, and he has a purpose. And it really doesn't matter what has happened. I don't think it matters what has happened up until now. But it's what we do with our life and where we go from here. And remember, the point is that God is not silent. God is not like man. He is not silent. Every one of us, God has a specific plan for our life. What that plan is, there's not one of us here that can tell us exactly. We don't know. We don't know how God is going to work in our life. But we can be confident that God is always at work, even when we seemingly can't hear or see him. I thought of a number of songs that we sing that bring that out still. But we too have those times when our faith is tested, perhaps struggling, wondering, why is life thus and thus and thus? Of course we do. We're human. Why is it? And ask, maybe even asking, is this what God has for me? Maybe even thinking sometimes, this sounds a little more casual, but what is God up to now? If something happens, what's God up to now? Our chapter of life is not finished. The future lies in the Master's hand. But God is working out his purpose. And that's the whole point of this message for us. Like these individuals, God has a plan for us too. And he's working out his purpose in our lives. We just don't know what it is this morning. We don't know what it is because the chapter's not finished. But there's a saying you've probably all heard it already. God doesn't make junk. And that's referring to souls. He doesn't. He's got a plan for everyone. I'm convinced for the youngest to whatever. Let's give you one example I'm thinking of right now. The Haiti hostage situation was mentioned this morning. It seems, I mean, we have prayed now for, 6 weeks? It seems like God is silent, isn't he? Have you ever thought about that? God seems silent. And part of my prayer, one of my prayer requests is, God, may your mission be accomplished, whatever's in that mission for it. But we don't know what it is. You see, these individuals didn't know either. But that's just one situation. You could probably think of many in our lives. What's going to be the outcome? God seemingly is silent there. I don't know. But I'm sure there's a purpose. I'm sure there's something. There's a mission there, even if they end up losing their lives. God has a purpose. But you and I may never know in this life even. We may or we may not know. What you know, what the whole story is there. So that's just one. So Psalm 18:30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect." Let's never forget that. Even though it may seem imperfect to us. Proverbs 3, verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding." That's a tough one at times. It just is. See, Naomi and her husband, they somewhat leaned on their own understanding that well. But God took that situation, and he can take situations and just work them out. Psalm 27:14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart." Wait, I say, on the Lord. One of the most difficult assignments for any of us. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted on the earth." Let's kneel for prayer.